All right, 1 Peter chapter 5. As we probably sometime in the near future, we're going to be done with the New Testament. We have started in Matthew, gone all the way through, and it's been great. And so let's finish 1 Peter. This is going to be a very interesting chapter if you were in Sunday school today, because in Sunday school today, Larry talked about Peter's denial of Christ, and yet this is the one writing this letter, and he gives some real insight to that time in his life in this chapter. But it starts with the elders who are among you. I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So as he closes this letter, we learn some things about him. We kind of talked this morning about was Peter there at the crucifixion? We know that John was there. But we do know that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and that may have been the scourging, it may have been the slapping in the face, the mocking, the arrest. But we do know that Peter did see Christ suffer. But then he says, I was also a partaker of the glory, because Peter also saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And so seeing the resurrected Christ, knowing that's what's coming. What an incredible point of view that Peter has. We have an interesting thing in our culture and society. And it is that we understand from the biblical point of view that the real core of Christianity is that we as sinners have been saved by grace. And we are flawed. If you look at the scriptures, you can go through all the heroes of Hebrews 11, and you can go through and find their flaws. You know, the Hebrews 11 talks about all their accomplishments. But the whole point of it is that we're flawed and forgiven. And so what happens is sometimes we preach that message, but then when a Christian fails like Peter did, we want to dismiss him completely. Disqualify him, throw him out, get rid of him, never come back to church again. And God never did that. He calls David a man after his own heart. And he used the one that denied him three times to be the leader in that early church. He's the one who preached Pentecost. It's pretty incredible. So Peter says to the elders who are among you, I exhort you as a fellow elder. So we want to get the definition. There are three words in the Bible used as a designation for kind of leadership in the body. There is elders, there is bishop in 1 Timothy 3, and Ephesians 4 talks about some teachers, some pastors. So we have the word pastor. And so they're very subtly different. All of them are pointing to leadership in the church. But let me give you the subtle difference. The word elder, you probably know this Greek word for elder. It is presbyteros. And if you have heard of a Presbyterian church. But the word presbyteros simply means someone who is mature. It's not really a designation for a office within the church. It is the idea that it's a mature Christian, and we'll see that in a second. The word bishop, here's another Greek word you probably heard. It is the Greek word episkopos, which you probably heard with an Episcopalian church. Well, that is actually a word that means overseer. To look over the flock of God or look over the body of Christ. The word pastor in Ephesians 4:11 is the word poimen, and that word specifically means shepherd or under shepherd. And so knowing those three, we're going to see the word elder and overseer and shepherd come up in this chapter. For myself, the word pastor, I would consider myself more of an elder than a pastor as far as the main responsibility would be teaching. And in this chapter, it gives the example. I don't mind the word shepherd, but we'll see the responsibility here as we go. If you look at your sheet of paper, we see that in Acts 14:23, when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commanded them in the Lord, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." So let's look at these two verses very subtly. There were elders appointed in every church. In Crete, there were elders appointed in every church. So every church needs mature leaders. So this church, it's been here over 50 years. We're getting close to 55, I think. It's had two pastors, two overseers, Pastor Jim and myself. It's also had two highly qualified, incredibly blessings of men to be elders, and that is Don and Larry. And they have been elders for a long time here. And when Pastor Jim died, it was these men who became the leadership as far as holding things in tow for a year until they trusted God with this really young guy that didn't really know what he was doing. And they were still the spiritual leaders and still are today. I don't know if you know this, but Don and Larry and I have a agreement that we had the very first night we met. And the agreement was that if I ever felt like I was not called to do this, I would just leave. And if they ever felt like I was off track in my preaching or teaching or doctrine, that they could simply ask me to leave and there would be no vote, there would be no, I would just leave. But they have mentored and been what is called elders. However, the truth is you're all elders. If you are mature Christians who are older than somebody else in the Lord, Brian is an elder to those junior high kids that he works with in Awana. And there's a responsibility there, okay? You're not all bishops, and you're not all pastors, but you are all elders to somebody in some way. Because look at 1 Timothy 5:17 again. "Let the elders who rule be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." Well, because it says especially to those who labor in word and doctrine, it means not every elder labors in word and doctrine. Don and Larry can sufficiently fill the pulpit. But the responsibility of the word and doctrine is mostly in my hands at this point, until you're tired of my nasal voice or we move on to somebody hip with tattoos and spiky hair, and then we try to get everything younger. But look what he says. He says in verse 1, "I am a fellow elder." So he is not coming to them as authoritative. He's a fellow elder. He's a fellow mature Christian. And he says to them in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God." Well, that word shepherd is where we get the word pastor from. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, overseers is the same Greek word for bishop. So he's talking as a fellow elder, mostly to the leaders. And a pastor or an elder or a bishop, whatever you want to call them, it is not by compulsion, but willingly. I talked with a man yesterday morning who's been asked to take on the position of a Bible teacher in a Christian school. And he came to me and he said, "They've asked me, but I don't feel led to do it. What should I do?" Well, what's the answer? You don't do it. That position has to be one that you are called to do, led to do, not by compulsion, not for dishonest gain. Do you think anybody's in the ministry for dishonest gain these days? Oh, no, not in our, never. But eagerly, it should be something. You know, it is an interesting thing. This responsibility can weigh a little heavy sometimes, but when we go away and we're gone for a few weeks like we were when we traveled to Tennessee to visit friends, I get antsy. Where's the Paul? Where is? And you start reading and you start studying and you read something and it's like, oh, I don't know how you guys do it without having a microphone and a pulpit to stand and say, "Look what I read this week. This is so amazing. This is so great." And it is by, it's not, you don't have to force us to do that. We do it willingly, not for dishonest gain, nor being lords over those who are entrusted to you. I see this in certain denominations. I've been part of those denominations. It's really interesting how the Protestant churches will belittle the Pope in making a man become their spiritual leader, which we know the Bible says, "Thou shalt call no man father." And while we rightfully stand that is wrong, then we make our pastors the same thing. We begin to worship the man, and we want to be careful. There was a great Bible teacher. I always enjoyed listening to him. I enjoyed reading his material. He was solid in the Word, and it came out a few weeks ago that he has had an inappropriate relationship for the last 5 years. He's in his 70s. The person was in their 20s. The words that he spoke, the scriptures that were read, they're still power. Remember, the Word of God is quick and what? Yeah, it's the scriptures that are powerful, not the man. So we want to be careful that we don't get too connected to a man. And then it says the main responsibility of a bishop or a pastor or an overseer or an elder within the church is but being examples to the flock. And that is your main responsibility as Sunday night mature Christians. Your responsibility is to be an example to your children and your grandchildren, these Awana kids, the children's church, the young couples. And you know, Carol mentioned this at Courtney's wedding. I mean, we have some great examples of long-lasting married couples in the Lord. And it's a real blessing. But then we have examples of those who have never been married. That's also a blessing of God. We have Esther to be an example, and Marlena of living with a handicap. And you talk about serving God in that. So we all have that thing in our life in which we can be an example. And that's our main responsibilities, is that. It's the kind of the job description. In your paper, Acts 6:2, there's a difference between what will be called a deacon and what will be called an elder. The elders would really have their main focus on being spiritual examples, able to teach. But the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, this is not the idea that a pastor shouldn't do labor. It is the idea that the church was growing very rapidly in Acts chapter 6, and widows were being neglected. Well, the apostles were taking care of that, which is easier to do when there's 20 people than when there's 200 and 300 and 400. So they are saying, if, and by the way, there are churches, and I want to publicly thank this amazing place, but I know churches that keep their pastors so busy, they don't hardly have time to study. And because they're involved and have to be at every church event and everything, and it's more about building and growing the church, which is more, it's more like their marketing and political kind of things, where your pastor needs time to study. You know, somebody, Liz and I were talking about, and she was real sweet about this, but Liz said, we were talking, and she says there's been a visible or difference in the sermons since I stopped teaching. And that is simply the result of having more time to really be able to study. And I didn't realize the hindrance of it for a long time. But now you have fulfilled what God has asked. And so verse 3 says, therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So there's those responsibilities. So you can look at these two verses that we want to not be lords over people. We want to be examples to the flock. We want to pray for the flock, and we want to minister the word to the flock. And then verse 4 of 1 Peter 5 is the main responsibility of the shepherd, the main responsibility of an elder. Verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. If the under shepherd, the pastor, is not giving all the glory and all the attention and all the focus onto the chief shepherd, then he's not fulfilling the call. It's about Christ. Years and years and years and years ago, without embarrassing him, I was preaching through a book, very theological. I was very young, and I was doctrine. Look what I know. Look what I found. And Don came to me and said, John, you need more Jesus in your sermons. It's you have a lot in there, but everything is about Christ. And then Larry said to me one time, he says, the gospel is in every chapter. Find the gospel in every chapter. Those two bits of advice changed everything. Changed how I studied, changed how I preached, changed how I delivered. So those are the example of the two elders, bringing me to verse 4, that it's all about the chief shepherd. Now, I want to share some verses with you. Look at John chapter 21. This is a verse that I don't want you to misunderstand it. I have been told before that I'm misreading these verses. I possibly could be, but I don't think so. So John chapter 12, I think I'm in the wrong chapter. All right, can somebody, Liz or somebody or Dave, get a phone and look up the word hireling? I think it's John 10. Yeah, it is, John chapter 10. And it's wrong on your sheet. I mistyped it. It's John chapter 10. Thanks, Dave. Boy, that was quick. Look at verse 14. John chapter 10. Let's look at verse 11. And it says, I am the good shepherd. So who's speaking there in John 10, verse 11? Jesus. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, he who was not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So what is a hireling? Well, can the shepherd, the physical shepherd, can he stay up 24/7? No, it's like owning a business that, like a 7-Eleven that's open 24 hours a day. You have to leave it in the hands of somebody when you're not there. So we're in John chapter 10, verse 11. I'm sorry. So I consider myself a hireling. And this is where some people, oh, no, no, you're much more than a hireling because you would never leave. It says that the hireling would run. You don't know what I would do if it got really hot in here. You don't know what I would do. I know Jesus would die for you. I didn't die for you. So, you know, oh, that was a great sermon. Well, I'm just reading chapters. Oh, you've really helped me. You changed my life. There's nothing. I'm going to disappoint you. Just a human being. I'm a hireling. I'm an under shepherd, the Bible calls it. And so are you as elders. And your job is to point people to the chief shepherd, to the one. Look at verse 13 of John 10. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. This is the part that is controversial. Are you saying you don't care about us? Well, no. But I am saying I certainly don't care about you as much as Jesus does. Was that about John?
Yes. He had another heart attack before he fell.
Okay. Okay, we'll just keep praying. Thank you for the update. So I would interpret this to say, as a hireling, remember the Bible says, cast your cares upon him for he cares for you. Don't cast your cares upon me. I care about you, but I'm also selfish. And it may get so difficult and you may demand so much that I'll just quit and go to a different church. That's what a hireling does. You know how many pastors go from church to church? It's incredible. You have never given me any reason to want to go anywhere. That's on you. You get stuck with me because you're too nice. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by them. So there's a difference between a hireling and the shepherd. I would consider myself a hireling, yet I do care for you. Does that make sense? That's why people say that you can't use that because you're saying you don't care for the people. I do, but not close to as much as Christ cares for you. So let's go back to 1 Peter 5. So now we bring everybody into verse number 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. So again, in that verse, the word elders there is just somebody more mature. And have you noticed how Satan has completely demolished this desire in young people? The lack of respect for the elders, for the mature, the lack of respect. Nobody wants to be told what to do. But the point is, we all have talked to that young person that think they know everything, but they don't know anything. They have no idea yet what life is really about. And it's frustrating and before I left teaching, it was a lot different just 10 years ago. Things have really changed. A lot of it is TikTok and that kind of stuff. It has really empowered our young people that they are told. I saw this the other day. It was one of those very feminine type of men, and he came on, and he has this channel that young people can go to and ask advice. And he gives the most ungodly, horrible advice, but he does it with this calm, loving thing. And any kids who have parents that are not paying attention. And so the question was, what should I do if my parents vote for Donald Trump? And his advice was very simple. His advice was, you must disown them. You must disown men. And it's okay. Disown them. Leave them. Don't ever speak to them again. You don't have to. And he's talking to 11, 12, and 13-year-olds. So it's important in this call of God as mature Christians to be examples, to love these kids, to share with them the Word of God, because and what God wants younger people to do is submit to those who are mature, those who know the Bible, those who have studied it. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So now it takes us to be submissive to each other. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When Peter says, I'm a fellow elder, the only thing, you know, the Bible describes the body of Christ in the terms of there are hands, right? There are ears, there are mouths. That's all I am is a mouth of this place. But there are much stronger Christians in this church than I am. And there are certainly wiser people in this church than I am. But there's nothing wiser than the scriptures. And if people aren't giving you scriptures, that's what I'll promise you. That if you come to me with a question, a need, it's going to get a verse. You're just going to get a verse. If I don't have the verse, I'm going to go find the verse. That's what we need to do. But we need to be submissive to one another. You are not, in a lot of pastors, it's you do what I say, and that's not how the Bible teaches whatsoever. If I look at Philippians 2:3 on your paper, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each even look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give him who asks you, and him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So just go the extra mile. I want you to think about, this was very big about 10 years ago. I don't know if it's as big as it was. But there was a very big push for everyone to have self-esteem. And self-esteem is not biblical. Now, let me clarify that. What the Bible does teach is self-acceptance. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. So you accept your nationality, you accept your gender, you accept your time in history, you accept your personality traits, whatever God has created in you. But to esteem is to lift up. Self-esteem is to say, well, I'm better than you. And we have a lot of that in our culture today. The Bible teaches self-acceptance and other esteem. Esteem others higher than yourselves. It's a great way to live. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's the verse. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. That is a law of nature. Before honor is humility, and pride comes before the fall. And what's interesting is the Bible says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So when Jesus humbled himself from his throne to become the baby and become a human being and die on the cross, that was the greatest act of humility that can ever be performed and done. No greater. So Jesus says, after he says he became humbled unto death, the very next verse says, therefore, this is all in Philippians 2, God has given him a name above what? Every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So the law is before honor comes humility. So the greatest act of humility is going to give what? The greatest honor, exaltation. And so be humble. Verse 8 and 9, they're exactly what we talked about this morning. We talked about Satan this morning. And we read this verse, be sober and vigilant. So what does that mean to be sober and vigilant? The word sober does not mean not to be drunk in the scriptures. What'd you say? Yeah, it just means to be clear-headed and serious. Vigilant means to be ready at all times. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is speaking here. Who's writing this, by the way? Peter. Does Peter understand how Satan can get to you? We talked about it this morning. And it's an interesting thing how, what was his main issue? It was pride, wasn't it? Oh God, I'm going to never, you will, bye, they'll not come, get thee behind me, Satan. And oh God, over my dead body, and I'll never deny you. And Jesus says what? You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. Was that important for Peter to realize how easily even he, the man who just got through cutting off a guy's ear, it wasn't fear. It was God removing the spirit from him and showing Peter that without God you can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ. And so now Peter writes, hey, elders, bishops, mature Christians, don't get too what? Prideful. And this is a major stumbling block for preachers and pastors. It is a major stumbling block. It has been a fault in my life for 30-something years. It is a danger every day. You're getting patted on the back and complimented and encouraged, and then you're getting criticized and you get offended. Stay humble. You got to stay humble by continuing. And that's what he says. Look at, be sober, serious about this, and vigilant. You have an adversary. He's seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone. Satan's attacking everybody if he can. But those are the verses you read this morning. Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So Ephesians 6 says to put on the whole armor of God. And then James 4:7, we read this morning, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you remember those three things that we talked about today, stand, submit, and resist. That's spiritual warfare. Stand up to Satan with the truth, just like Jesus did in the wilderness. So be careful. And then verse 10 and 11, and this is going to bless you. We're going to leave on a great note tonight. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Isn't that a great verse? I like the word settle you. Do you remember Wednesday night we talked about, oh, my soul is cast down and my heart is disquieted within me? This is the opposite. To strengthen and to settle you is the opposite of you being disquieted. Disquieted is anxious and tense. To settle you is settle down. Calm. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Be anxious for nothing. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts. And so those are the things we talked about. And God someday, you know, there's going to come a time where it's going to be an eternal rest. An eternal peace. And we look forward to that for sure. I put Psalm 42:5 down there just to remind us of Wednesday's message. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And what a beautiful verse that was. So he closes this book by talking about Silvanus, our faithful brother. As I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Sometimes we need that encouragement. No, the Bible's true. God is there. Everything he says is true. She who is in Babylon, elect together, meet with you. Let me say that again. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you. Now, that is talking about the she is the church of God in Babylon. They greet you, and so does Mark, my son. So greet one another with a holy kiss. We won't get into the holy kiss part of it. It's just a greeting of love and friendship. And what this is really talking about is the idea that there's a beautiful bond in a body of Christ. We are bonded with all Christians. We're a part of the body. But wouldn't you agree that as fellow members of Bible Christian Church of La Grande, there's a real closeness here. There is a brotherhood and sisterhood. I would gather to say that some of your closest friends, if not your closest friends, are from within this body. There are a friend that sticks closer than a brother. If I need something, I'm going to go to the body. I'm not going to go to my family, my blood family. They have no help for me. But it's pretty amazing. Philippians 2 says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, that's another word for comfort. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. It is very important to God that we are in unity and there's not a divide within the body. It's difficult because we have completely different personalities. We're different ages. We're different personalities. We respond differently. But we all come together in the unity of the gospel, knowing Christ, knowing we're saved, knowing we're sinners, and that if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd be all going to hell. And if it wasn't for Jesus, our marriages would be wrecks and all those things that we know about. So Jesus says, God says, if I've ever comforted you, if you've ever had any affection or mercy from me, oh God, I love you so much. I'll do anything you ask me to do. I will crawl on my hands and knees in glass. I'll walk a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, God. I'll do anything you want me to do. What do you want me to do? I want you to get along with the body. Oh, I can't do that. Have you met Brian? I mean, come on, it's too difficult. And yet that's what God would want us to do. It's amazing, it's the simplicity of it. 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also was Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What binds us together, and it is that we all have within us, if you're a Christian, and then we all have the same Spirit of God within us. And when we talk to you about, if you go out and talk to a non-Christian about how God changed my life when I became a Christian and God transformed me, they don't know what you're talking about. But if I talk to you about it, you say, oh, I know, the same thing. When did it happen? It happened to me when I was there. I remember what happened to me. I remember. Finally, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing one another in love. It's a very interesting word he uses. What does it mean to bear with something? Put up with. The Bible says to bear with one another's scruples. Anybody here got scruples? I have scruples. We have to bear with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Everyone here is created by God, fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you know Jesus Christ, we have the unity of the Spirit, but we're still really different. And there are certain things that I do that are going to get on your nerves. And there are certain things other people might do that's going to get on your nerves. God says, just bear with one another. You think those 12, I always wonder, the 12 apostles, they were so different from different realms, you know, is it I, or can I sit at your right hand, God? I mean, they're just normal, everyday, flawed men. Verse 4, there's one body and one spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You get the point? It's a unity. Denominations do not exist in the Bible. We created those things. Every denomination is a violation of these verses. Not that every denomination is bad, but the need for a denomination is a violation of these verses. It is one body. There may be, and a lot of people disagree with this, but if you really get down, memory says there's neither Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor. There are unsaved people in the Baptist church, and I think there are saved people in the Catholic church. Because it's only a relationship with Christ that saves you. And so the body, I don't think we even know. One or two things are going to happen. And I don't know what it is. Because I don't know how wide the grace of God goes or how narrow the road to righteousness is. So I might either be surprised at who's not in heaven or shocked at who is. But I think basically, I won't care. I will be so focused on Jesus Christ, it won't even matter. So today, our job is, as a body, we need to set an example for the people within the body that are very hit and miss coming to church. Have you noticed? It's been about 3 or 4 months now. We never know who's going to walk in that door. We had our grandkids here last Sunday, and we had no idea that was happening. We had a visitor last week who's never been to a Protestant church, been a Catholic all their life. And they just decided that was the day they were coming in. Be that example. Go ahead, Carol. Sure. Yeah.
It's what you're talking about. It won't matter.
It won't matter. There's neither tears nor darkness nor all those things. It's a beautiful gift. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. And that's heaven. None of that'll matter. It matters today that as many people hear the gospel as possibly can. And we're living in a time in history where that is being more and more fought against. They want you silent. They want you in the meeting down the road. They don't want Jesus part of anything. Do you understand what's going on? It's important that we keep preaching. It's not against the law yet. But if it becomes against the law, we're still here at 10 o'clock. We're still meeting. And just bail me out. That's all I'm asking you to do. And don't wait too long. Don't wait too long. Lord, we thank you for your blessings of this body. We thank you for this chapter as we walk through. It's all about you. It is you that have called us. You that have given us grace. You are the good shepherd that has died and given his life for the sheep. So Lord, if we ever get distracted like the church at Ephesus in Revelation, help us never to leave our first love, which is simply Jesus Christ, for God is love. We thank you, Lord, for these verses. Pray for John tonight, Lord. God, I pray that he has made his relationship with you secure, that, Lord, even as he's, I know, scared tonight, Lord, that he would solidify his, he knows the gospel, he knows what he needs to do if he's not done it yet. But I pray, Lord, that you would just comfort him tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.